This morning we come to our fourth study, Rejoicing in Hope, and the reading we'll commence with is Psalm 130, and we'll turn to that again at the end of the time together. But Psalm 130 is a marvellous song of ascent, which we'll also talk about later. The background that we want to look at this morning, of course, is that in chapter 4 of Romans, just while you're turning this up, Abraham and David we looked at, and the way that they were both chosen by God and justified by faith, not because of anything that they had done, but because God did it. Now Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, keep a thumb there. We'll turn back to that a little bit later, but let's look at Romans chapter 4 and 5, rather. We've mentioned chapter 4 where it was Abraham and David who learnt the lessons of faith. And we come to that marvellous commencement of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's settled, not something we have to do to gain it or keep it polished. In verse 2 for this morning, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Son of God has presented us before his Father, and we now enjoy fellowship with him. Paul writes in Ephesians that we have access granted to us. Now you can read that and think, oh well, that's nice, yes, access. But I want to turn to it for a minute because it's an incredible truth that we need to be reminded about. And it's the old story that you can go through a Bible study or a sermon and say, yes, that's all right, I hope everyone heard that, and then forget that it's also for us. What's Paul getting at when he writes in our verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father? Is this both? Is he talking about husbands and wives? Not essentially. If you look at it, it starts off in that marvellous section of verse 1 of chapter 2, reminding the believers in Ephesus, and of course us, that they were dead in trespasses and sins, and they once lived in that, or walked in that, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, and grace came. And by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. And then as he continues with this theme of being one in Christ, he brings the Gentiles and the Jews in together, which must have been a bit of an anxious time for some people, because how can you mix Jews and Gentiles together in the one group? But Paul is showing that in the gospel there is no separation, and he crosses the cultural barriers. Now, I've often found myself saying in trying to understand this that we both have access. He didn't take Jews and Gentiles and make a Jutile, nor did he make a Genu. He made one new man, if you like, one new person in Christ. They were still Jews and Gentiles, same as we're still Aussies. But one new person in Christ makes the difference, and it is through him that we both have access. Access in one spirit to the Father, and no longer are we strangers and aliens. If you go to another country, you can feel not only strange, but feel an alien, particularly if no one speaks English, or everyone's a different colour to what you are, or you seek instructions and they don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know where you are. Now, Paul says, those issues of natural humanity still remain, but we are one person in Christ, and we've been given access. Now, sometimes we come to a strange situation, we say, well, where do I go? Where's the door? Or where do I sit? And we ask all of these questions. But he has taken us and brought us to meet his Father. He didn't just allow us to wander around. In the cross we were joined in him, and then through the resurrection, the victory of it all, and the ascension, we have ascended to sit in heavenly places, and there's no one wandering around being lost. We don't have to turn around saying, oh, where's so-and-so? Are they here? As we do in our normal human understanding of issues. He has taken us, and he's lost no one, and he's brought us all to the Father's presence by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here this morning. God is here in the person of his Spirit. Jesus is in heaven. And we can't understand it all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But to recognize that we are in the presence of God in the person of his Spirit, and we're fellow citizens with all the saints. We belong together. That's the sort of thing that Paul is getting at, that because of that, we can rejoice in hope. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. The Old Testament reveals an important truth in maintaining pure or true hope in the continued struggle against false prophets and their make-believe hopes. False prophets have always gained an audience. They never had to drum up their support. There were always people wanting to know what they had to say because it was either fascinating news or good news or something that tickled the conscience, appealed to the itching ears, whereas the true prophet proclaims the truth. And that's not what people want to hear. The hope of faith, therefore, is a concrete, personal expectation. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. But it is only the Spirit who can impress this. We can't impress this truth on people by our rhetoric, by our academic ability, by the tone of our voice. It is only the Spirit who can bring the truth of this to us. So we're sitting in a study like this, and all sorts of other things will come into our mind. That happens, doesn't it? If it happens in, come to my mind, I'm likely to go off at a proper tangent, but so it won't. And we need to keep relying on the Holy Spirit to impress upon us the truth of what God is saying to us, so that we come to a new understanding, not a matter of saying, well, I've heard this stuff before, but it needs to continue to be impressed upon us. The one who hopes trusts God, for his faithfulness is centered on his word. And it means patient, persevering, waiting. There is no easy way out. Now, the prophet Isaiah had something to say about that, and Isaiah was writing when the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be torn apart by the Assyrians, and the 10 northern tribes were going to be lost, or lost at least as far as humanity was concerned. They were going to be intermarried with other foreign nations so that their identity would go. But it's vital to remember what he wrote in chapter 40 and from verse 27. He asks some questions and then gives the answers. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Why do you say that? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Well, of course they had, but they need reminding. The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Oh yeah, I know that. I know that. But we're facing the enemy. Yes, you're facing the enemy. But God is bringing the enemy because of your evil, because of your sin. God hasn't gone off to some other place. He's here with you. And you need to be reminded of what you're going through. Ah. Remember this, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Well, all the young men here today know that. We fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, verse 31 can be translated not just those who wait for the Lord, but those who hope in the Lord. There's our word. God's people have the truth. So in verse 28, he's saying, relearn what you know. Don't shove it in a bottom drawer and say, yeah, I know all that. We have to keep relearning. We have to keep going over things in order to impress them upon ourselves. Relearn what you know, and those who hope. It's not a matter of just waiting and twiddling your thumbs. It's positive hope that the nation is called to exercise. There was a time when we did not have access to God, when we were foreigners and strangers to him, when we were lost. But now we do have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and because of that, Paul writes in Romans, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, rejoicing in hope doesn't mean that you jump all round the place. Although the man who was healed in Acts certainly did, he leapt and praised God, and the temple people had never seen any worshipper do that, and they hoped he'd never do it again. But our rejoicing is the inner knowledge of who we are and where we are and what we are in Christ. And it will be exhibited in our lives. You can't hide it. It's not a matter of personality, or he or she's got a good personality. It's a matter, there is something different about you. Now, that's not what we recognize. We don't recognize the saint within ourselves. That can be hypocritical. It's other people who can say, there's something different about you. What makes you tick? And there's the opportunity to share it. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we recognize where we've come from, previously lost in sin and evil, and lost for all eternity, not just lost for a temporary time, without any hope, condemned in this. But now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which is based upon justification by faith, not on circumstances or feelings or the opinions of human hopes. But this is a difficulty for us, I reckon, and I know you agree, that we all go through circumstances and feelings, and we have our opinions, and other people give us their opinions. This is part of everyday life. You can't stop being a feeling, circumstantial person. You're affected by what you go through. You can't ignore it. But it's a matter of not allowing those issues to dictate, to take control of everything. I've got a pain in my finger. In fact, it affects my whole... I mean, this is a fairy story, you realise. I've got a pain in my finger, it affects my whole being. So I can't do the dishes tonight. the pain might get worse. I can't drive the car, but I could play some games on the computer if I'm careful. So this self-justification can come in. And there are sadly people who allow the little issues of life, the little foxes spoil the vines, says the Old Testament. That people can allow the minor issues of life to affect the major aspects of the Christian life. Yes, there's no hope without faith in Christ. It's his death and resurrection. Well, let's turn to another writer, Peter, this time for a minute. Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Now, Peter wrote to people who had been under persecution. They had been sent away. They were in a lost type of situation from their human point of view. They were under the pump, we might say. They were exiles, and you'll see if you flick your eye down verse 1, they were part of the dispersion or the diaspora according to a variety of countries. But be encouraged in verse 2, it was all according to the foreknowledge of God. Didn't take him by surprise, he knew where they were, he didn't lose them for a minute. So Peter writes to these folk in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, why a living hope? Isn't hope enough? Because he's emphasizing the fact that hope doesn't become alive, it is alive through the resurrection. It is all based on the resurrection. That was the message of the early church, that Christ is risen. That's what got them into so much trouble from the Sanhedrin, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. It was the dynamic that this man had been put to death and he was bodily risen, which gives us tremendous hope. You know, we're all going to die. Anyone doubt about that? We're all going to die. And our resurrection is going to be bodily. We'll know one another. We won't be spectres floating around the universe looking for somewhere to grab hold of. Because it's based on what Jesus Christ did. So this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and he doesn't stop there. Notice what we call verse 4. The result is to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. It is kept for us. Often Paul uses the word it's garrisoned for us, like a place that is kept and with soldiers on guard. It's that sort of situation. It's not us getting to heaven saying, where's my inheritance? We are in the inheritance of the resurrection, and the reality of that will become true when we get there. That gives us tremendous hope, that living hope that can never be pushed aside, irrespective of what we go through. Now, I've got here, it's hope in or on anything or anyone else is no hope. To put hope in our church or in our Bible study group or in anything, that's no hope. It is Christ. He is the foundation. Anything else is false, it's one way, disastrous quicksand, and faith without hope is not faith. It's futile. The believer's hope is bolstered by knowing that our Saviour is upholding all things, upholding the universe by the word of his power. The writer of Hebrews says that in chapter 1, verse 3. That he upholds by the word of his power the whole universe. Not like some form of Atlas holding everything on his shoulders, as we remember the pictures years ago. Be strong like our Atlas, develop your muscles. It's by the word of his power that he upholds everything. Now, John Owen was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. That's going back a few years. He was Dean of Christ Church. He was Vice Chancellor of Oxford University at one stage. He was one of the Puritan scholars. The amount of stuff that this man wrote, I wonder if he ever slept. But one of the things he said was this in his writing: "Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has the weight of the whole creation upon his hand and disposes of it by his power and wisdom. Such is the nature and condition of the universe that it could not subsist," in other words, it couldn't remain firm "a moment, nor could anything in it act regularly unto its appointed end without the continual support, guidance, influence and disposal of the Son of God." What's he saying? Everything is based on the Son of God. He upholds everything. And that gives us tremendous living hope. Because when things go wrong, and people love to complain about the weather, you know, somebody the other day says, "We've got all this rain." I said, "Just wait a few months and we'll be complaining that there's not enough." People love to get onto these things. And we need to respond in a positive way. We need to say something like, "Well, who is it that sends the rain? Isn't it God?" That's not what they want to hear. They want to complain. And part of our ministry is respond to these idiotic complaints that people come out with about the weather or the price of things or petrol or all the rest of it that goes on. Yes, they're talking points, but they give us a great opportunity to share the gospel. Don't they? I hope. But hope is never ego-centered. It is always focused on God and Christ. We need to keep hearing this. We need to keep reminding ourselves, because it is very easy to fall into an egocentric position. The emphasis is not on the blessing of people, but the universal kingly rule of God, for he will be all in all. Now, we often talk about people being blessed. I'm not sure what was meant by that. Sometimes at the end of an email we use the expression blessings, and I'm still not sure what that is either. But it is Christ who is the blessed one, not us. 1 Corinthians 15:28, which I'm not turning to, but it emphasizes that he alone is all in all, not us. Hope does not rest on good works of us trying to keep the law, but the work of God in Christ. Therefore, he is our only hope. And this is a relationship. It is not a theological dictum. It is not a point in a study like we're having this morning for us to say, "Oh yes, that's good, I must remember that." No. Unless we see this as a relationship that we have with the Father, the Son and the Spirit, we become bookish. We become mere note takers. We become people who write down all sorts of things and shove them in the bottom drawer. Some people have got drawers full of Bible study notes and they never look at them. There's nothing wrong with writing things down, but we need to give it to ourselves later on. Now, it must be a relationship. God didn't sing out from heaven and say to us, "Hey, you guys, I'm sending my Son, he's going to die and rise again, but do some study on him." He comes to us and takes us to be where he is. This whole aspect of justification by faith, that is the basis of what we're talking about to give us hope, is that the righteousness of Christ is placed on us and our sin is placed on him. It is the great change that comes to us. And this is the thrilling aspect that reminds us that we have hope in the midst of lack of hope everywhere else. So what does Paul say in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27? He reminds the church, "Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's an emphatic. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. You can't get away from these emphases all the time. You turn over a page and there it is again. Because we so easily get caught up in the everyday issues of life. Therefore, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God is the outworking of justification, which is the verdict of the divine judge who has declared righteous in his sight all who have fled to Jesus for refuge. The verdict of the last judgment day has been declared. We don't wait to hear it announced. It has already taken place. Some Christian people are scared stiff of what they might read in the book of Revelation. We've got a study group that's going through. We've got two study groups, haven't we, Glenys, that are going through it at the moment. And some Christian people say, oh, I'm not keen on doing that. Why? It's marvellous. It's marvellous because the victory has been won. Oh, yeah, but what about that mark of the beast, you know? What are we going to do with that? Well, Christians needn't worry at all. But isn't it bank card? Oh, no, bank card's gone. It must be one of those other things that's coming out. No, it's the unbeliever. And I'm not going to tell you what decision we came to as to where the mark of the beast is. You can see me afterwards. But there's nothing to worry about. The believers are safe. Why are they safe? Why do they have hope? Because they're in Christ. Yes, there are pretty damaging things that can happen. There are things going skew-whiff in our world today. All sorts of trouble. And we might have to die. That'd be a quick way out. But we need to see that Christ is our hope. He doesn't give us hope. He is our hope. The judgment has already taken place. So now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, not just glory for me, as the old hymn suggests. You remember that one? That will be glory for me. The older people will remember that. The young ones may not. That was a great old hymn, but the emphasis is wrong. It is the glory of God. Biblical hope is inseparable from faith in Christ. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, just to remind ourselves again, that it was in hope Abraham believed against hope. Imagine being at his age and being told you're going to father a child and he's around 100 and his wife's around 90. No wonder Sarah laughed. There was no hope whatsoever. So therefore it is God who is the hope. There is no uncertainty about Christian hope. It is joyful, confident expectation which rests on the promises of God, as we read with Abraham through that fourth chapter of Romans. So to emphasize again, the object of our hope is the glory of God, not our feeling good. It is the glory of God. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And this is revealed in his Son, our Lord, essentially in his death and resurrection. However, our hope is not clutching at spiritual straws or some utopian concept. We all experience the daily ups and downs, the battles of faith. We've already mentioned that. Just in case you forgot, there's a reminder. We all go through the ups and downs, the questions, the difficulties of life. Our progress in hope, because hope develops in Christ, will have failure but not despair. For we trust in the God of hope. And how wonderful that Paul declares the cross-cultural power of the gospel when he writes that the only hope of Jews and Gentiles is in Christ. If we whiz across to chapter 15 of Romans for a minute, just to make sure we know where this is. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. where it is written. Well, we'll read verse 12 as well. But if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead... Oh, sorry, that's 1 Corinthians. That was just to make sure that you were listening. No, that was my mistake. But it was a good verse anyway. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now we've got it. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, what's that saying to us? Well, it is declaring that the God of hope fill us as his people. It's written to a church, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And this is all by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not by us saying, well, I better get my act together. It is not a self-help situation. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we may dribble around in hope, so that we may abound in hope. So what do we do about it? Well, if we're really up against it and battling, and we all go through this, as we've said a couple of times, it is a matter of asking God and claiming in him a prayer of belief, not doubting, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to abound in hope. It is going to the fountain of hope, to God himself, and asking that this be true. Now, we notice that this is not a form of escapism. It is the fulfillment of Christ's divine promise and confirmed by the witness of his Holy Spirit. When he appears with great power and glory, we who are believers will be changed, so he will be glorified in his holy people. The emphasis is on his glory. But at the eschaton, at the time of his appearing, he will be glorified, but he glorified in us, because we are the body of Christ. We are the church. We are the expected bride who is coming to be with the bridegroom. Therefore, have you ever seen a bride that's not glorious? Well, we'll be glorious because we're dressed by him. It's not a matter of saying, where do I get my dress? No, where do I get my gear? He dresses us in himself. We'll be glorious, and we have this tremendous hope to look forward to. So justification by faith is once forever. It's the act in which God declares that we are clothed in and by the righteousness of Christ. That is justification, and that is why we have access. We have been introduced to the Father by the Son. We have entered into the state of justification, and we stand in God's grace. In practice, yes, we repeat this, we all experience the struggles and rough places of life. The answer is to realize whose we are and where we are, and to see all these troublesome issues in the light of God's wonderful promises which are made to us who are his children. And we're to live as children of the king, as those who belong to the palace. That's where we are. So live like that. Now, I said we turn back to Psalm 130. Why that? It's a marvellous section of psalmody. I don't know the tune, so we won't sing it this morning. But it is a song of ascent. It is de profundis, if you remember your Latin, which I struggle with. Out of the depths. In other words, the first four words translated into English, out of the depths, is de profundis. What's significant about that? Saint Augustine, who died in the year 340 when the Vandals were attacking Rome, had the words of verse 4 written on his room. He may have done it himself or got someone else to do it, but he was dying. Why verse 4? Having looked and sung out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Verse 4 says, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. A man is dying. With you there is forgiveness. That's the question to ask people when we know they're dying and we visit them. You don't say, well, I hope everything's well with you. And you don't say, oh, yeah, well, we're going to miss you and all of that stuff. That's all true. But you say, do you know that your sins are forgiven and you're going to be with the Lord? You refresh them in the goodness of the hope that they have. I've been reading a biography, and this man was a well-known minister as a missionary. His father was a minister in New Zealand. He got news of his father's death. His father had retired from preaching. I don't know how you do that, but anyway, he retired from preaching, and he went to church one Sunday. And as was his custom, as he sat down with his wife, he bowed his head to pray before the service. He died. What a way to go. That's tremendous. He had great hope. And so do all of us. So let's thank him. Dear Father, how we praise and thank you that your Spirit is here to teach us, to direct us, to lead us, to give us abundant hope. May we be people who know this in the daily experience of our ups and downs and our difficulties. May we remind ourselves and may we pray that you will make it real for us, we ask, for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we've got one more study to go, and just to let you know, I'm going to do a whiz through from up to verse 11, so it won't be in depth. You know, the main reading was Romans 5 1 to 11, so we'll whiz up to verse 11 and just to tie all the ends off.